This morning, I have a question for you, and it's a question that's going to go somewhere, though it may seem quite far afield initially. So the question has to do this with this. Why is it that all burned things taste the same? No matter what it is that burns and you eat it, of course, a lot of times it's beyond that. Why does it all taste the same? You know what I'm talking about when I talk about tasting burned, right? You know what I mean? It's that bitter. It's that sooty thing that's in your mouth. And that kind of causes these expressions here. Why does it all taste the same? Why can you burn a piece of pecan pie and you try to nibble around on it and you get some of it and it tastes exactly the same as a burned English muffin? Why is that? Or some roast vegetables. On occasion, we will roast the vegetables and they'll come out and the piece of cauliflower that's burned tastes the same as the piece of hamburger that gets burned. How is that? Carbon-based. Yeah, when I was a kid, I wondered why. Is that? It's because, according to organic chemistry, of which we do know an organic chemist, how carbon-based molecules form the basis of life. Everything that is living has primarily a base of carbon. And I was doing a little reading on that. I'm not going to take you into that right now. But it's very interesting, the percentage of all living things. There are other things mixed in that are based on carbon. And just to give you a picture, this is the carbon man who was kind of doing, you know, like the know-it-all guy. And that, you know what carbon is, right? I mean, it's that black residual. And therefore, all this stuff that burns, we see it. The chemical process by applying heat that causes the transformation and into the basic element of carbon. It's carbon, carbon-based. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up, though it seems a bit far afield, is that just as physical, material life has a base like this that all builds from these basic molecules of carbon, just like that in the spiritual, immaterial life, the soul, there is a base that it all builds from. And that base is talked about in Romans chapter 15. I'm going to ask you to turn there to Romans chapter 15. We're in this series on Romans, rapidly drawing to the conclusion of the matter. And in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul lays out for us the basis of the spiritual life, the Christian life, the immaterial part of our life. What is this based on that the Christian life grows from this? Now, in this study of Romans, we've called it Ready Till. Why did we do that? Why do we call our whole series Ready Till? Okay, good. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, I am ready to communicate, to convey, to preach, to get across to you the gospel. And the Apostle Paul through here unfolds to us all this about the gospel so that we will be ready to communicate this faith by our life, by our words, that it comes from us. That's ready too. And in Romans chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul is drawing to the conclusion of this, he lays out here the base from which a Christian life is built. Notice verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision, to show God's truth or truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples exalt him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, there it is. He lays out for us that which is the base of the Christian life. And it's right here in verse number 1. To show God's truthfulness or truth. Now, I'm using the word truthfulness as the English Standard Version translates it. The statement is aletheia or truth. God's truth. It's the basis from which a Christian life is built. That God is truthful. And I'm saying truthful rather than truth, because God is true is kind of talking about as if he exists, and that is the case. But God is truthful has to do with what he conveys to us, the promises he gives us, the predictions called prophecies that he lays out to us. And I want you to know that like carbon being the base in the physical material realm of our life, that is the base in the spiritual, immaterial part of a Christian life, of a believing life. That's what we are, believers. And what are we believing? We're believing that God is true. God is truthful to us, and it becomes the basis of what happens for us. God is true. The basis of a believing life. I'm going to throw up here several scriptures quick to show how the Bible demonstrates this to us. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about God's work, as we've been looking at it, in touching different people's lives. And he asserts this, Romans chapter 3. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified. You may be found to be absolutely on it, justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. He's talking about God, and this is the basis of it. When God is evaluated, when God is unfair, when God has done this, why did God allow evil in a world? And God gets accused of being evil, since he would allow evil in a world or suffering or difficulty or hell. And God is judged. God's justification in this is that he has told us the truth. And he is true, because all of that fits and makes sense when we understand the true view of this that he's told us, his view, the way he sees it, that God is true. Every man be a liar. And by the way, that kind of does come to be the case. God be true. Here's another that I want to share with you. This, For I rejoice greatly, brethren, this is the Apostle John talking, I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified to me of the truth that is in you, just as you walking in the truth. He was verified that these people who he had talked about concerning Christ were indeed believers because the truth was in them and they were walking in the truth. This is the basis, the truth, that God is true and that we trust he is true and that we go from him being true, from which the whole Christian life is built. God is true. He is truthful. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking in Thessalonians when he's talking of the future events, and it's going to be demonstrated that those who were genuinely believers by this, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. See how this is the basis of the Christian life? The truth. That we come to embrace it. We come to love this. And by this, we may be saved. It's the basis of the Christian life. I could go on in other passages, like in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about those who walk in the vanity of their own mind. But we've not learned that way in Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus. The Christian life is built on this, that the truth is in Jesus, and God is truthful. One more time, Jesus speaking, and he said this, sanctify them in the truth. Father, do this. Take them more and more progressively your way so that they are becoming more and more and more aligned and in tune with you by the truth, by your truth. Your word is truth. This verifies God's truthfulness to us. That God is true, that's right. He is true. He is there. But his words that he tell us, your word is truth. That is the truthfulness of God. It is the carbon base, if you would, of the spiritual, not the physical life, the spiritual life. God's truthfulness. So, having said that, I want to take a look at this morning where we find out about showing God's truthfulness. And it has an aim. The aim is this, for abounding in hope. That's where the Apostle Paul goes here. From this base of the spiritual life, he's going to have it demonstrated, God's truthfulness, for a purpose, for a reason. This happened intentionally, as we'll see. We're going to take a look at this with only 2 points. Christ did the showing of God's truthfulness. That's Paul's point. Christ did the showing for you and for others of God's truthfulness. And you do the abounding by the power of the Holy Spirit that shows God's truthfulness. You do the abounding by the power of the Holy Spirit that shows God's truthfulness. It was in Christ that he accomplished, he demonstrated. We then show it. You know, it can be seen in us, the truthfulness of God. It can be demonstrated. When I quoted John, that was seen. He said, I have this greatest joy that the truth is in you. You're walking in the truth. That truthfulness of God was demonstrated, seen. When we're talking about ready to with God's good news, this, as Paul starts to close up this epistle, this truthfulness of God being seen. Jesus showed it, and it becomes seen in us. And as we look here, I want you to know it's seen in us in some rather surprising and very applicable, encouraging, helpful ways. I want you to know that when you leave here, I hope that this truth just picks up and perks up your walk, your stepping through this life, because this is the scriptures and God is true. He is truthful in his communication, and this is what he says to us. So let's take a look at this. Christ did the showing. Now, we're going to investigate this by using typical questions that an interviewer does. Who, what, where, when, why, how. We're not going to do them all, just the ones that are applicable here. We're going to start with this. Who's involved in this showing? Look with me at verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, I tell you. So initially, the Apostle Paul is in on this too, and he makes this assertion, I tell you. And what this is, it isn't like he's been silent here and now I want to say something. What the Apostle Paul is doing is affirming something, so it's very clear. I want to make this perfectly clear. Get this now. Be perfectly clear on that. That's what he says. I tell you this. And Christ is in on this. Because Christ is the one who says here that did this showing of God's truthfulness. So, Christ did the showing. Yep, we got that to you and others. Here's this one. People, those in, as in the circumcised people. Now, when he says this, he obviously has a reference here to a medical procedure, but what's the unique thing about this medical procedure? What's the unique thing about this medical procedure is it identifies a group of people? Okay, what's this unique thing about the medical procedure of circumcision? What's the unique thing about that as it identifies a group of people? What group of people does it identify? The Jews. Why does it identify them? There's lots of other people who do circumcision. Why does it identify the Jews? Mutilation, yes. Okay, so God instituted the act of circumcision so that people could identify that they are part of his covenant. Because America was founded on a Judeo-Christian faith, that came over to us. So the circumcised here refers to the Jews. The people involved, he says at verse 1, is this. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, meaning Jews. And then he says in verse 2, something else. He says, and verse, excuse me, not verse 2, but verse, oh, I'm sorry, I got those all messed up. I said verses 1 and 2, and I was referring to 8. Sorry. Okay, let me clarify this. I wanted to be perfectly clear here, and that is not the case. This is 8 and 9a, and this is 8 and 9. My mind reverted to 1 and 2, I guess. My apologies here. People, as in the circumcised, verse 8, were the Jews, and the Gentiles in verse 9, he says, and in order that the Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles? Yep, everybody non-Jewish. So God had his people, his Old Testament people, the Israelites, or Israelis, as we called them today, who had the Jewish heritage, the heritage of the covenants and the promises that God made to these people, his chosen people. And then, he's saying here, the people also involved in this showing of God's truthfulness were the Gentiles. The Gentiles are everybody who are non-Jews. By the way, Are there any differences in customs and manner of life between these Jews and Gentiles? Woo! Talk about cultural differences. You know, we talk about millennials as if coming from a whole different world. But I want you to know that they are so involved in our culture that these differences are minute compared to Gentile and Jew differences, because they, Gentiles, were completely unclean. They did gross, unclean things. And the Jews look at these petty, picky, peevish Gentiles with their little rules and their cleaning, and there was distinct cultural differences that went like that. Ours are minimal compared to these. And when the Lord is talking about his people, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles together, showing the truthfulness of God. In a minute, we're going to see how David, King David, who is the Jews' foremost characteristic of their domain, their King David, David in his glory, Solomon in his glory. But David speaks of the Gentiles confessing with him this one true God. Now remember what he's been talking to us about, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And he's talking about that relative to a person who's been a believer for a while and grown in grasping this, a stronger believer and a weaker one who has faith, but his faith also means that he needs to add this and do that and watch this and have scruples about that. And he's talking about those who live in the same culture and distinct cultures, and he say, welcome each other. And here, he talks about that dramatic difference between Jew and Gentile. Who's involved here? Paul says, I want to lay this out clearly. Christ is the one who did this. He's shown it, and it's for all people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, let's add this. What did Christ do for them? Look with me at verse number, not 2 or 1, but rather 8. Verse 8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Christ showed on behalf of God as a servant the truthfulness of God. Notice, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show the truthfulness of God. Christ demonstrated the truthfulness of God. These are some passages from the scriptures where God says certain things. Here in Isaiah 6 or 46, he talks about calling a bird of prey. What he's talking about is he's going to take a pagan, Gentile, godless ruler to come to God's people, Israel, and be a servant of God to help them grow in the truth about God. And God says when he does this, have I not said it? Will I not do it? And lo and behold, he does it, just like he says. The truthfulness of God, that he does what he says, that's what's being shown here. He showed it in the Old Testament. Joshua 28:14 is one of the most encouraging passages I know, where in Joshua 23:14, here, let me read it for you. Joshua is coming towards the end of his life in his ministry, and he says this, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the world." What's he talking about? He's going to die. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word of all the good things that the Lord your God promised you has failed. All has come to pass for you, and not one of them has failed." You know, that's an amazingly remarkable statement. This is Joshua who led them through the conquest, through Ai, and all of the problems they had relative to that in the book of Joshua. And Joshua, at the end of his life, stands up and he says, "You know, all of you, because you've seen it, that not one word of all the good things God has promised to you has failed. Every one of them has come to pass just as he said." You know, folks, I am convinced that I haven't grasped the utter truthfulness of what I deal with day in and day out in the Word of God. God is true. What he says, he will execute exactly like he says it. And that is the carbon base for the spiritual life. Everything, everything builds from that. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he was here, he said some interesting things. Let me share this with you. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And as he begins his public ministry in chapter 5, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to make the Ten Commandments." Nothing. "Nor to set aside the prophecies that God has said of what will happen as you walk in my way, or what will happen if you don't walk in my way. I did not come to abolish or to destroy those." I didn't. I didn't come to destroy them. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to do them on our behalf." And he goes on to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota," not one jot or one tittle. This one, putting it in English, says, "not an iota or a dot," not a period mark or an apostrophe mark. A jot and a tittle were part of the Hebrew language and grammar. "Not one of them will pass until the law is all accomplished." You know what he's saying? He's saying God is right on, true to what he says, even to the dotting of the I or the inclusion of a period at the right place. That's what he's saying. "These scriptures cannot be broken," Jesus said. That's how truthful God is. "They can't be loosed or found wanting." Whew, what a basis. So that's what Christ did for those. He showed God's truthfulness, and how he did it is that he became a servant. That's what this verse says. He says, "For I tell you to affirm clearly that Christ became a servant." And he uses a word for servant here to mean somebody who does a menial task, to wait on or to attend someone else. That's what he talks about Christ becoming. He did. You know, when I was a kid, there was one thing that I remember doing that, when I think of this, always comes to my mind. When I was a kid, I don't know how old I was, big enough to realize what I was doing, big enough to be responsible. Nevertheless, I did it. I remember one evening, my mom was really sick, wasn't making the meal, was in bed that night. And you know, as a kid, if your mom's sick, the whole world is undone. This just isn't the way it's supposed to be if your mom's sick. Well, my mom was really sick, and it was time to go to bed. And I remember finding out I had to go to bed without being tucked in by my mom, who was sick. And that just, and I put up a kind of, how can I, you wouldn't do this to me kind of play. Well, genuine, but a play. And I remember, as I carried on for that for a long, long time, my mom came upstairs in the farmhouse, real steep set of stairs, came into my room and stood there to tuck me in. Didn't get real close, but came in. And she stood there swaying back and forth, being so dizzy and sick. And I remember seeing her there, and I wasn't thinking, oh, goody, look what I got her to do. It was like, oh, I made her do that. Like my mother there, Christ became a servant on a menial task, to attend to a need, to attend to a request, to attend to what was felt. He became a servant to people, to the Jews, he says here, and to the Gentiles. This is what Christ did when he humbled himself and came obedient, obedient to the point of the cross, obedient as a servant, that says to us in Philippians chapter 2. Christ humbled himself. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself as a servant. That's how Christ did it. And why did Christ do it? Here's why. Notice, he says in verse 8, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Christ did this to confirm, to establish very clearly, to get this set up to the Jews. The promises of God are true, that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he delivered all of these promises, and he did it, verse 9, sorry, still using the verse 2 there, verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You know, a moment ago, I was talking to you about the encouraging thing, difficult thing, encouraging thing of having a funeral for a saint. And as I proclaimed the gospel and the life-changing effect of the gospel in a person's life, as demonstrated here clearly, as I did that, afterwards, I rode in the hearse to the graveside with the funeral director. There were several. This was one of them. And as I was riding with him, we got to talking about faith. And he said to me, you know, in this business, you can really see a difference between how people who have faith and those who don't handle this, how they handle death. And then I got to mention about a confident anticipation of the future, what the Bible calls hope. A confident anticipation of the future, not hope so, like Dr. Stewart mentioned last week, but confident anticipation of the future. God brought all these covenants and promises and commitments to which the Gentiles were not partaker. He brought them good things by his mercy, by bending down to them in their need. That thing that the funeral director told me demonstrates the misery that people live in. Without this belief in God's truthfulness, without this faith, it's misery. They have passing of life, and this is all there is, or at least the most of it. This is what I know anyway. But God brings his bending down in this mercy to the Gentiles. Christ demonstrates to the Gentiles so that, here's why he did it, so that they may glorify God, so that they may be a good opinion of him that's spread around in their life, in their death, in their words, in their attitudes, a good opinion gets spread around about God. You know, we need to do a check here. It's reality check time here. Do you carry a good attitude towards God in what he's doing in your life, what he's bringing in, and when he's bringing it in, and that he's working it together for good so that you will be conformed to his son, so that you will give an expression to him, so that you will experience the glory that he has in mind for you? Do you have that attitude? Or do you get in the complaint corner? You know, as a manager, I get to live in the complaint corner. And I get to get the complaints that come to me. Do you know that every business I know has a complaint department? Why? Because things don't work right. And it bothers us. And we complain. Can I tell you, there is a God in charge for us who believe, and he works it all to benefit. Is that the attitude that you carry? Time for us to spread around a good opinion of this God, because that's what Jesus was demonstrating by God's truthfulness. That's what he was demonstrating through it. And here's the proof. Here is the proof that God has done this for the Jews and the Gentiles in the next, that's not verse 3. That's verse 10, 11, 12. Wow. Boy, I don't know who's doing this outlining, but they sure could use some help. Any complaints about it? Good timing, right? It's in verses number 9, 10, and 11, and 12. Whew, boy, that's really messed up. 9, 10, 11, and 12 that he lays out for us here, the proof that this is not a new plan. God has included the Jews and the Gentiles being founded on his truthfulness. Notice what he says. First of all, he quotes from King David. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. Therefore, I, King David will praise you, God, among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, and sing to your name. Amazing statement. That 2 Samuel chapter 22, the history books of the Old Testament called the writings, and it's quoted again in Psalm 18, verse 49. This goes into the poetry books. It's a song that David composed when God rescued him from his enemies. He says this, I will praise you with the Gentiles. Be together. We're going to be doing this. God is true, and he meant his truth for the Jew and the Gentile. Then again, he says, verse 10, and again it says, this time he doesn't quote David, not King David. He quotes Moses. What was Moses to the Jews? I mean, what kind of stature did he have? He's only the one that went and saw God face to face. He's only the one that was the friend of God, and he brought the directions, the commandments of God to his people down here. He was that go-between, that's all. And look at what Moses says. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse number or 32, verse 43. He says this, rejoice, O Gentiles, with God's people, the Jews. They are in on this. This isn't a new plan. And again, he says, verse number 11, praise the Lord. This is a quote from a psalm, which are the poetic books, the singing. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. What's Paul trying to do? He's trying to break down this thing of crashing heads over cultural and choice differences. He's trying to bring it down, and he's bringing it down by taking it to the truthfulness of God. That God is true and our lives are all built on that truthfulness of God. And one more time, this time he quotes Isaiah, which is the prophets. Now I want you to notice this. The whole of God's revelation is called the law, the writings, and the prophets. And he quotes from David in the writings, he quotes from Moses in the law, and now he quotes from Isaiah in the prophets, and he says this, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Whew. Proof. Not a new plan. God is founding the life of all people on his truthfulness, demonstrating it to the Jews to break down their head crashing because of the cultural differences that they've had, because of the things that are annoying between them. The writings, the law, and the prophets. They all say the same thing. Now, here's, when we get to the end here, here is where you and I come in. We've been referred to all along, but you do the abounding. You do the abounding by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here is where you and I show God's truthfulness. And he's going to tell us how this happens. It's how we do it. And by the way, it's not going to be because you got true grit and intestinal fortitude and you can pull this off. It's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it does call for you. God always does this. He always makes it a two-handed thing. Salvation is a two-handed thing. God's hand who does the work of saving us in Christ and our hand to receive it by faith. God always does it with a two-handed thing. He works out our salvation by giving us the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have to put our hand to join him in what the Spirit calls us to. This is a two-handed thing. It's God's truthfulness. It's Christ demonstrating that truthfulness. That's what our whole Christian life is built on. That is the carbon base of our spiritual life. It's what the savor of it is. And now, your hand doing the abounding. Who is in on this? It's God. May God, he says, grant you, fill you. May God, it's God in you. Number two, what's to happen here? You are to be filled with joy and peace. You are to be filled. The word filled. Hey, have you ever noticed that about this time of year, you go down some roads and all of a sudden your tire drops to China? And that's dangerous right now, by the way. Your tire drops to China in some pothole. It's like, why don't they ever fix these things? When he talks about being filled, he talks about a hollow like that pothole being filled up so that it is all level. That's more than what they do in the street department where they come in and they, you know, get out their scoop shovel and a little asphalt, throw it on there and stomp on it, and then you drive and you still like you're in the Baja. Not that I'm complaining. Yeah, good point. Let me find it. He's talking about this thing of being filled, that it's all level. Your life leveled. Not like leveled, but made smooth with peace and joy. Now, when he says this, may God do that, he puts it in a mood. The Bible has moods in it. Did you know that? There are moods. They're expressed in the very words that are used, the mood. The mood in which he says this is that it's uncertain. It's called an optative mood. It's uncertain that it's going to happen. He says, may God do it, fill you with joy and peace, but it's uncertain. And here's why it's uncertain. It's uncertain because on your part, how this is to happen. It's to happen in believing. Notice how he says this, verse 13. Now may the God of hope, the hope like the Gentiles have in being in on God's plans, like the Jews were, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This happiness of heart, this settledness as life goes on, this being calmed down so that's not all happens when you're entrusting yourself to him according to his truthfulness, according to what he says. That happens when you're trusting yourself. Like he told us. That's when it happens. And why this happens? Get this. Here's why. Here's where he's going at. John Stott said this was the whole aim of the passage, and I so agree with John Stott because I think I saw that before he said it. Here's the whole point of it, and he says it this way. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That you have such an anticipation for the future that it's just kind of like overflow. It's super abounding. What you expect in the future. What's coming down the road. You know, folks, I have been reading a bit. Do that on occasion. Reading a bit. And in my reading, I'm just going to share with you a couple of them here. In my reading, I have been noticing something you've noticed, that we are in a time when the truth is kind of being taken lightly. It's kind of being decayed away. You go to a funeral and people go to heaven because they died. Nothing about Jesus Christ, his salvation, their changed life, the testimony of that. And there's a truth that erodes away because the person died, he gets to go to heaven. You ever heard that kind of thing? That's truth decay. And it's going on all over. I want you to know it is the most dangerous kind of truth decay because the consequences of that are eternal consequences. It's just not like I am noticing that, nor you. It's like this, written a while ago. No place for truth. How the teaching of evangelicalism, which means the gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves us, is eroding away. Whatever happened to truth as this is eroded away? God's truthfulness, and it's eroding away. John MacArthur writes one, The Truth Wars, Fighting for Certainty in an Age of Deception. We have our whole life built on the truthfulness of God. And it's eroding away so that anything goes. Al Mohler calls it the last vestiges of Christianity decaying in the West. What he means by that is they're turning away more and more and more away from truth. And you know, we see it. We see it in the media. Even Bill Clinton accuses President Trump of living in a post-truth era. How did it that we got into a post-truth era at the same time that the truth of Christianity decays? Why? Because that goes together. And unfortunately, the church being swept along kind of gets into that. Whatever empowers the people, whether it's true or not, do it. If it makes you bigger and better, do it. Rather than sticking with the truth of God, they get swept up in that. You know, the church ought to be the one that leads in the other direction. That we go with what's true so that the media isn't, what's true? Man, you hear the media coming at you from all angles and you don't even know what's true. Post-truth society. But for you and I, the truthfulness of God being our foundation, we can even in this have joy and peace. Because the hope by the Holy Spirit is in us. This is exactly the way the Antichrist is going to function. We are coming here just accordingly, just exactly like God had said, and not one word of what he said will prove to be untrue. All of it will come to pass just like he said, and you and I can build our life on that. So it can be seen in you, this hope within you.